purposes and benefits of the body of Christ meeting together is to feed our souls, and I needed my soul fed this morning, and I'm grateful to the Lord for bringing me some spiritual nourishment, which I need and will continue to need. And His Word does, in fact, bring water, the waters of refreshment, and also substance for our spiritual need. And I'm grateful for that. I'm going to read the first seven verses of this very short letter. Sham read the first couple at the beginning of worship, but we're going to read the first seven. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Let's pray once more. God, your sheep hear your voice. And I'm grateful for that because I know that your word is here before us. We have read your word. And your spirit enables your people to receive it. And so I ask that you will do that for us here today. We need to hear from you. And we need to hear things sometimes that are difficult for us and painful, but it's what you do to grow us up into maturity in your Son. And so we ask that you will do that for us here today. I'm grateful that you will continue to speak into our lives even after we leave this place, because your word is there. Your word is before us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Jesus had four brothers. Matthew gives us their names: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. None of them were part of his inner circle. In fact, it appears they were not even on board with his claim of being the Messiah. As Jesus was on the cross, his brothers were not at his brother's side, apparently. So Jesus told his young disciple John to look after Mary, his mother. Now, I don't know how Jesus' younger brothers, who probably were at least John's age, probably older, how they felt about that when they found out that Jesus had put their mother under John's care. My guess is that they weren't too happy about that. We don't know. But the resurrection of Jesus coming just a few days later, and then the events of Pentecost a month after that, and then the demonstration of the miraculous power through the apostles in the name of their oldest brother, Jesus, brought a change of heart, at least to two of them that we know about. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and authored the book that we have in the New Testament with his name. Judas, also known as Jude, was a leader in the church and wrote this book we are going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks. Now, we aren't told what Jude's position in the church was, but he has a shepherd's heart, as evidenced here by this letter. He intended to write an affirming, encouraging letter which would emphasize the fundamental faith-building truths of salvation purchased by Jesus. That's what he wanted to do, to give a positive, uplifting message about the riches of grace in Christ. But just as he was getting down to doing it, he got interrupted, he got wind of something going on. There was an urgent, disturbing report, apparently, from some faithful believer somewhere in what we call the country of Turkey. And he scrapped then his original plan of writing this encouraging letter in order to address what he judged to be a serious assault on the gospel and the spiritual health of the churches that he was aware of. As a shepherd, he was going to protect the flock from the wolves coming in for the kill. And Paul had warned about this in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders a few years before, and then Peter also a few years before this book of Jude was probably written. Peter had predicted that, quote, there will be many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Oh, I'm sorry, I misread it. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the truth will be blasphemed. So the apostles knew that trouble was brewing and that the churches were going to be under assault. And it was no light matter to them. It was not a matter of indifference. It wasn't a case, sarah, sarah, you know, well, we started this thing, but where it goes is really sort of out of our control. They didn't have that laissez-faire attitude whatsoever. And Jude recognized that these prophecies that he knew about from Paul and Peter were being fulfilled, and the dangers that they had prophesied were descending upon the church. And he was not going to abandon the body of Christ to be infected with spiritual cancers that would destroy what Jesus had purchased. And so these dangers had happened. They were in various degrees of crises in these churches. People had slipped into the churches with seemingly harmless alterations to their previous understanding of the truth. It was close enough for the people to be accepted into the body, but yet unknown to many, there were some changes that were deadly. And perhaps it was a deliberate overemphasis on one part of the truth, while at the same time neglecting another part of the truth, which is common throughout church history, the emphasis on some truth that then in its overemphasis becomes a distortion and becomes destructive. But whatever it was, whether it was an overemphasis or a deliberate silence, the effect was a deadly distortion of salvation in Christ and it could not be ignored. And that is still true today. The distortions of the gospel must not be ignored by the leaders in the church, nor by you. The matter to you that these people were giving a false, warped version of the Christian message. We see that in verse 3, where he wants all Christians to, quote, contend for the faith, not just be happy and whatever is happy. The word faith has two aspects to its meaning. We are saved by grace through faith. That faith is trusting in Jesus Christ as the one who was crucified for your sin, as we have heard expressed here both in song and in the Lord's Supper. That is the faith that is necessary. It's a relationship of dependence on Jesus. This faith is in you. You experience it in your soul. It's something that is part of who you are. The other meaning of the word faith refers to the truths that we believe about the one we trust. No one is saved by simply affirming a set of ideas in the Bible. Just because somebody knows all what the Bible says or the truths, and you can give good doctrine, doesn't mean that you have saving faith. You may be expressing the faith, but not necessarily possessing faith. There must be not simply a statement of truths, but there must be a living trust in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. However, there are truths, that is, statements that can be put into words, that are not simply an expression of my own feelings or opinions. It's not simply what I have experienced. There are truths that are put into words that can be explained. These are truths that we must assert as essential and certain, or the resultant message will not bring us to a living faith in the real crucified and risen Christ. In other words, it's important, it's essential that you know what you are believing so that your faith is actually in the real Christ. Because if you have a faith that's not in the truth of who Jesus is, that faith is useless. And so Jude is expressing that to have faith in Christ means that you also are asserting and holding on to certain truths about Jesus that are necessary for your faith to be saving faith. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude expresses it. It was passed down from the apostles and spread among the churches. God revealed the content of the faith, that is, the truths about God and Christ and man and salvation, to the apostles and their close associates. And then it was taught to the gathered believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire in these churches. And the churches didn't come up with these ideas. They weren't part of sort of the process of inventing a religion. The ideas that they accepted had been passed down to them from the apostles and the close associates, and the churches accepted these teachings as the whole counsel of God and the standard of teaching. It was, as the word is used, canon. It was the standard of what truth is. Jude says that every believer should struggle earnestly and continuously for the truths of the Gospels as the apostles gave it. That is, Your responsibility is to make sure you're believing the right thing. It's not good enough to say, well, Jack said, or Jordan said, or Sproul said, or Piper said. That's not good enough. You got to know this is what God says. And that means it's going to take some work. It's going to take some effort. You don't get it by osmosis, by just being around people who are talking about God. You're going to have to study, read, think about, learn what the Word of God says. So there is the contending for the faith that every believer must do. We are to be vigilant in our evaluation of any message that claims to be from God and His Word. We are to have our ears primed to listen carefully. When the apostles were all gone, John being the last, the book from God was complete. Nothing would be added. There's nothing else. There is no more revelation from God that is to be believed by everyone. Once John's last words were written. In the next 200 or 300 years after John's death, the church community in the Roman Empire recognized that God had spoken once and for all in these writings, and the book was closed. Officially, they had all agreed on it basically before that time, but finally it was sort of like settled. No more discussion. So from then on, every truth claim was to be measured by the standard of faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, the 66 books that we call the Bible. That's it. That is the truth that has been handed down for all people everywhere. That's what God says. Now, with that standard, Jude unapologetically says God has condemned these ungodly false teachers. That's strong language that our culture finds offensive. It assaults the ears of our society. Condemnation, you're condemning other people who don't believe like you do. How arrogant, how hateful that is. Well, you know, the writers of the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, didn't seem to have a problem with that. They seemed to be certain that they were speaking authoritatively from the God who made everything. And so what other people think about that is not really the deciding factor. The deciding factor is, did God say this? And Jude says, if people don't say what God said on these essential matters, the faith that was handed down from the apostles, they are under God's condemnation, and that has been planned since before time. Now, we don't know if these people that he's referring to were official teachers in the churches. We don't know if they were somehow pastors and teachers and elders and or traveling evangelists or whatever, we don't know. But they were influencers. And that's popular in our culture, that language, right? Somebody's an influencer. Well, they were effective communicators, persuasive and clever. They existed back then too, they just didn't have the internet, you know. But they were there. And their poisonous twisting of the truth was in two interrelated areas. First, they distorted God's grace. And secondly, they denied the authority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. They used God's delight in forgiving sinners because of the sacrifice of Jesus to excuse their sexual immorality, claiming God's forgiveness. Happy about that. but they were not humbled and grieved over its cost to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as we heard in communion. That result is, the result of that is that sin is practiced without shame or without any sense of conscience. David Ayers, who some of you know, is a friend that was in our church here 35 years ago, and he's now teaches sociology at Grove City College. He wrote a book that came out this year. The title is After the Revolution, talking about the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And the subtitle is Sex and the Single Evangelical. And there's an awful lot of really disturbing truth sociologically in that book, but it's very important that we face it. His research showed, this is just one part, his research showed that 60% of young adults under the age of 30, and I see some of you here, who attend Bible-believing churches like this, believe, this is what he says, 60% of people like that believe that sex between unmarried adults is not wrong at all, or only sometimes wrong. Now, I'm believing that the under 30 group in this church is not in that 60% category, but I'm not sure. But his research is confirmed in a lot of different places. And in fact, even in my age category, which is over the 65 age, even in my category, 40% believe that too. 40% of people my age believe that there's nothing wrong, and they're in the church, that there's nothing wrong with two adult people having sexual relations outside of marriage. Wow. In the 1970s, only 20% thought it was not wrong at all. And even that is far more than what it was in years before. So there has been a deterioration of the moral standards, and the grace of God has now been cheapened. I mean, whatever people were teaching back in Jude's day, it seems like it's being taught today too. That it's okay, you know? You're human. People make mistakes. It's okay. Yeah. Don't judge each other. And people have similar percentages within the evangelical church that it's okay to do that. Now, what has happened? Where did this come from? Well, lots of aspects to it, but people have become intoxicated with the spirit of the age, because we reflect, unfortunately, the church often reflects what the culture is doing. It takes a few decades, often. Now with the internet, it's speeded up, but it used to take a few decades for the church to sort of mimicking the culture. Now it's happening rapidly. And it seems like what many within the evangelical church like ours here have unwittingly, perhaps, embraced what has been called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, this is a handy little term that I think, it's a general term, but it's one that I think characterizes a lot of churchianity or popular Christianity that seems to be rampant. And here's a definition that David gives in his book from somebody else. He quotes it. Number one, God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That's a deism part. God's there. There's a first cause, so we believe in God. The second point is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most religions. Be nice, be good, to be a good person. Thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be self-identified. He wants you to be fulfilled. And fourthly, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to solve a problem. So you can put it down in a simpler way. Be a good person. Be happy and well integrated, fulfilled. And God is there when you really need Him. And that's pretty much it. So in that equation, Jesus is really not all that important. In fact, not important at all, except as an example. So if that sounds okay to you, you're not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moralistic, therapeutic deism, meaning God is distant and not really involved in my day-to-day life, is not the gospel that was once handed down by the apostles. You may not even know that term, but if this description sort of like expresses your basic understanding of what it is to be a Christian, then you have listened to a version of Jesus which is a denial of who He is and what He has done. You haven't heard the truth handed down from the apostles. And that's what Jude was warning about in this letter. These influencers were promoting a God who goes easy on sin. For them, Jesus was a wonderful example of a caring, humble, and non-judgmental, selfless person. And our lives will be better if we try to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving as He was. That kind of Jesus our culture is okay with. He's not condemning. Just telling you, be happy and do the best you can and hope other people also are happy and help them fulfill themselves. For them, however, Jesus was not the holy and sovereign God to be worshipped, glorified, and obeyed. And so they were denying the Master, their Master and Lord. They didn't take Jesus seriously. Jude thinks he's talking to the choir here. He's writing to the churches, and he doesn't think that they're part of that, and I identify with that. Because he believes that the recipients of his letter are on the same page with him about this stuff. At least at some point in the past they were. He knew from the various messengers that go out throughout the Roman Empire that had sort of his finger on the pulse of the churches. And he thought that these churches had pretty much accepted the truth that had been handed down from the apostles. But he wants to remind them and reinforce that truth, the faith, because their eternal lives depend on it. Because if you don't believe the apostolic version of the faith, you do not have eternal life. Nice person though you may be. I feel the same way. If you've been here for a while, and especially if you're a covenant member of the Bronx Household of Faith, You have heard the truth of the gospel over and over and over and over again. And you know that to be true. It's not lack of information. It's not, oh, I didn't know that. You've heard it over and over and over again. Well, I want to make sure that you have a stranglehold on that truth. And never let go. Because I can tell you, if you haven't yet already experienced it, the culture around you is trying to grab you and get your hands off that stranglehold. They want to loosen that grip. They want you to fit in and not make them feel like they're condemned. And your eternal life is at stake because God says those who belong to Him persevere to the end. I have known people who were confessing Christians and seemed like they were to me. And I don't just mean men from Hope Christian Center. I mean people who've been in this church. And wow, what happened? Those who are able to continue on to the end, giving evidence of God's preserving them for His eternal kingdom. So, Jude gives three examples from the Old Testament to show the certainty of God's judgment against those who hold this unbiblical moralistic, therapeutic moralism or some variation of it. You can use different words, but the idea still is the same, not taking God seriously, nor His call to obedience. And here are the three examples that he gives. First, he says, God delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and provided for them miraculously. They saw spectacular miracles. But they refused to trust Him to go into the promised land of Canaan. They would not believe the truth about who God is. And God didn't give them a pass on that. And he said, well, I realize it's hard, you know. No. He said, you don't believe me? You don't trust the revealed truth about who I am? And so God made sure that all of the unbelieving adult generation, 20 and over, all of them, who had seen His miracles and yet did not believe that He could get them into the land of promise. They didn't trust Him, really. He left them to die in the desert. All of them who had escaped Egypt died in the desert, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so Jude's point is, if God did that to His Old Testament chosen people that He obviously loved and cared for, certainly He will judge those who do not keep the faith handed down by the apostles. The second example is that of the angels who sinned. And although this may refer to some demon activity with the human race as related in Genesis 6, and we can have a discussion about that at another time, but for my purpose today, I want to see this reference to these angels in a broader reference to all the angels who rebelled against God. At one time, they all stood in the immediate, glorious presence of the Holy God. They saw God like you and I have never seen Him. These angels. And they rebelled. They rejected Him. Now, we don't know how that all happened. It's impossible to speculate, but we just accept what God's Word says. They rebelled against Him, even after they'd seen Him face to face. And so, they are now in total bondage to evil and darkness. Slaves to evil. And one day, they will all be cast into hell. And so Jude says, if God dealt with the angels who sin like that, you can be certain he will judge these people who abandon the truth handed down from the apostles. He did it to the angels. He'll certainly do it to you who reject God's standard. The third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. The sins of these two cities were more than sexual immorality. There was cruelty, pride, arrogance, and the exploitation of others. And that's referenced in other parts of the Old Testament. They were guilty of these kind of social injustice kinds of sins. But the most conspicuous sin was homosexuality, identified here by Jude as pursuing unnatural desire, or literally, other or strange flesh. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire from heaven. But Jude says that they experience a punishment of eternal fire. That they were under God's condemnation. God says what he means. And he means what he says. The wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter what kind it is. Acceptable sins or unacceptable sins. It's all the same. The wages of sin is death. And that is bad news for sinners like us. But the good news comes right after that in Romans 6. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the faith that's been handed down from the apostles. That is the truth, the whole truth. The wages of sin is death, and you can't minimize that. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel message. And both those things must be true, or it's not the gospel. Now, what are we to take away from this rather sobering passage? Well, two things. It assures us that the false influencers or teachers, both in our culture and within the church community, who are distorting the gospel and the truth about who Jesus is, will certainly be judged. There's no doubt about it. God's not going to change. He's not taking a survey on how people feel about his statements about judgment and hell. It's what he says he's going to do. And we can be sure that it will happen. There's only one truth that God wants for all handed down from the apostles. It's here in these 66 books. It's written in language that is accessible and understandable as we come to it, wanting to tell the truth and obey the truth. And God's Spirit will make it clear to us. That's one takeaway we have from this passage. The second one is that it warns us that we must follow Jesus as he revealed in the plain language of his word. It's really not that complicated. It's impossible, of course, to live out with in our own strength, but God tells us how we are to live and what we are to believe. We must follow him to the end, and we must follow him closely. If you are one of his sheep, one of his children through faith in Christ, then you can do that. That's good news. I mean, if you're like me, and I read the scripture, and I, on every page, I realize I fall short. Every day I'm aware of that. Today is no exception. Every day I know that the songs we sing, that Jesus is my only hope, I really mean that. I really feel that. I am really dependent upon that. And I know that I cannot live this life. But the good news God tells me is that, no, I cannot. That's why Jesus did. He lived the life perfectly. And he paid with his own life for my failure, for my sin. That's my eternal hope. And so I know that I didn't generate that for myself. I believe what God says, that he gave me the faith before the foundation of the world. I don't understand that because I can't be infinite in my thinking, but he did, and I accept that. And so he chose me and gave me the desire to believe and the ability to believe his truth about the gospel of Jesus. And therefore, he has the power to give me the desire and the power to live to the very end. So you can live this life. That's what the sheep that Jesus has called to himself hear. They hear that message. I can do this. Not because I'm trusting myself, but I'm trusting in the Good Shepherd. I'm trusting in the one who's my Savior and Lord. So you can do this. You don't have to be one who falls prey to false teaching and wanders away into darkness and is ultimately damned. You say, no. I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior and Lord, and he can and he will keep me, because he has promised that. He will keep us to the end. He gives the power and the desire to keep following him for your whole life long, no matter how difficult the path may be. He will not lose any of his sheep. And none of his sheep will escape and jump over the fence or wait when the shepherd's not looking and run somewhere else. His sheep won't do that. He will keep his sheep to the end. None of them will miss out on the banquet feast of heaven. That's what God has promised. That is the faith that's been handed down from the apostles. God will keep his own. And do you want to be kept? Or are you looking for an excuse to escape? If you want to be kept by the keeper of the souls of men, you will be kept. Jesus came for his own, and his Father gave him his own, and no one will take them out of his hand. So Jude's warning was meant to reinforce the truth among those who were indeed the sheep purchased by the Good Shepherd. And it's the same for us. He gives us this warning that we are aware we don't want to stray at all from the message that God has given to us in his word, and he will keep us faithful. But we need to contend for the faith. For your faith and for the faith. Let's pray. Father, we are aware that there are questions that still are swirling around, perhaps, because of our life experience and because of the world in which we live. But you have given us your word that provides for us the answers that we need. And we can, in fact, hold on to the apostolic faith. We can be those who are faithful, who are not led astray, and who walk with you into eternity. And I pray for each one of us here, for those who do not have the assurance that they belong to you, that you will grant them the desire to be sure, to know that they belong to you. and for those who are your people, that they will be encouraged that even though there is danger, you are the one who gives protection, and you are the one who gives strength and power and the desire to keep walking with you to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and sing one more song.
Oh,
prediction from Jude during the call to worship, I can't think of a better way to conclude the message from Jude, this wonderful blessing and benediction that he gives at the end of this letter. It means to me, and I like to read it, because it means that God intends to give you confidence. To give you confidence. And say, it's okay for you to say, Jack. No, to give you confidence that you can follow Jesus to the very end and to follow him well. So receive that benediction like that. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, I love this part, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.